If you would open your Bibles to John 3, that we'll be going through John 3, verses 1 to 21. And want to welcome you here. Again, my name's Evan. It's been a privilege to be saved and come to this church in college, and then just to grow here and to be loved by so many people here, to be just a part of this church. To be able to serve the church as an elder recently, and Lord willing, to go as missionaries in the near future to Japan. And so I think just as I considered what to preach for this Sunday, my first thought was, of course, something from about missions, maybe Paul's heart for missions. But as I thought about it, as I prayed about it, I remember reading two books recently and about missions and how do we grow our heart for missions, how do we grow our heart for evangelism, and they basically said the same thing. A heart for missions really comes from a heart motivated by the gospel. And so thinking about that, praying about it, I thought, what better text to preach than John 3:16 and maybe the fuller context of John 3:1-21, because this text might be the most well-known summary of the gospel. Puritan Matthew Henry, this pastor, he said, in John 3:16, we have the very marrow and quintessence. It's a fancy way of saying just the essence of the whole gospel. And so as I prayed and just really read through this and studied it, I think I've realized there's way more than I can preach in one Sunday. I just come here really honestly, just fearing and trembling before the Lord, in awe of him, just trying to distill everything there is to get out of this and to hear the gospel this morning. It's a joy that I get to preach this. Would you pray with me and just ask God's blessing? Father, we just ask now that you would speak through your word, that you would use your word to teach us, to enliven our hearts to your truth, that this would not just be words, this would not just be things we are learning, but that in our heart of hearts we would rejoice in these truths, and that we would be encouraged, we would be convicted, we would know your love and respond to it. We pray you do this, Lord, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so there's going to be three main points from this text. The first is that the new birth is essential. The second is that the new birth is God-gifted. And the third is that the new birth demands a response. And the first is the new birth is essential. John records this conversation between Nicodemus, this man, and Jesus. And we see immediately that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he is described by two things. He is described as a Pharisee, and two, as a ruler of the Jews. And for those of you who might not know, the Pharisees were the most religiously strict Jews. They carefully studied the law of God to keep the law of God. They did everything they could to know it. As children, they would even memorize much of the Old Testament. They would even, some of them, memorize the whole Torah, the whole first five books of the Bible. And Nicodemus was not just any Jew, not just any Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews. And so that meant he was this expert of the law. And he was maybe part of the Sanhedrin, which was these 70 men who ruled the Jews, and 70 men and the high priest. And so Nicodemus was this Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was this high ruling, important person in the eyes of men. And so this is the man that comes to Jesus in the night. John tells us that Jesus is met by this man, Nicodemus, in the night. And some people make a big deal about this. He comes in the night. Maybe he's coming secretly in the night, because that's what we do, I guess. And maybe he came because he didn't want to be ridiculed. He didn't want to be persecuted by other religious leaders. But I think it's something more. John uses this theme of light and darkness in his book. And whatever the case, we see that very clearly that Nicodemus comes to Jesus, who is the light of the world in John 1. But he himself is very much in the dark. Because at first, Nicodemus, he comes and he respectfully calls Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. He He calls him teacher. He says, we know you are a teacher come from God. And he can't do anything but acknowledge that he's been doing miraculous signs. And he says that even God is with him. But we see that he's not fully understanding who Jesus is. He's not fully in the light. Nicodemus knew some right things, but he didn't know and acknowledge Jesus as John 1:1 says, the light and the life of the world. He doesn't see Jesus as God. He doesn't submit to him as Lord and Savior. And we see immediately this hint of his heart, this hint of his pride, this hint of resting on his own authority and credentials when he speaks in the plurality. He says, we speak of what we know. And basically, he's making this evaluation of Jesus. He's making this evaluation of Jesus, speaking for the religious elite. He's speaking as a representative of them and saying, this is what we know. This is what we have judged about you. And really, I think this is a warning to us who know things about Jesus. We may be religious. Maybe we grew up in the church. Maybe we know theology. Maybe we know the right answers. But the question of today is really, have you been born again? Do you know Jesus truly and personally? And I think this is what Jesus immediately gets at. He immediately points out in Nicodemus. He says in John 3:3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this will be the first of three corrections that Jesus will give. He has this dialogue with Nicodemus, and this is the first time that he will answer Nicodemus, and we'll see two more. And he seeks to show Nicodemus the truth against what he is believing, and it builds into this climactic answer. And Jesus could do this because he knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. If you look at the previous context, the immediate context in John 2:25, people were coming to Jesus, they were believing in him because of the signs he was doing. But it says in 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And in verse 25 it says, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew, he knew what was in man. So Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew what was in Nicodemus. He knew what needed to be corrected, challenged. Nicodemus had this wrong view of the kingdom. He had this wrong view of the eternal life. And he cuts straight to the heart of the matter. He tells him that new birth is essential. In verse 3, he says, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, he says, again, you must be born again. You must be born again. And you see, the Jews at that time, they believed that to enter the kingdom of God, the first thing was that you were a Jew. All Jews would enter the kingdom of God. They thought, because they were God's people, they would automatically enter into the kingdom of God, unless you were some wicked, wicked Jew. And he thought, on top of that, if you are a morally upright person, if you are a faithful Jew, then of course, you had all the more confidence that you would enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, you think about it, he was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So of course, he thought, I'm going to enter into the kingdom of God. And he thought, this is how you enter. You reform your life. You keep the law. You keep religion. You do better than others, and you will get into the kingdom of God. But at the same time, I think even Nicodemus knew that he was missing something. Because he comes to Jesus. There's no reason why he would come if he knew it all, if he had it all down. But he comes to Jesus. Like the rich young ruler we see who comes to Jesus in Matthew 19:20, the rich young ruler had it all together. He was rich. He said he kept all the law in Matthew 19:20. He says, all these I have kept. But then he says, what do I still lack? And so we see there's this anxious uncertainty. I have it all together on the outside, but I'm missing something. Something's not right. And I think this is what Nicodemus comes with, and this is what Jesus confronts. The heart of the matter, he says, you must be born again. And some of this, I think, is just instructive for us as we evangelize as Christians. Jesus cuts to the heart of the matter, and sometimes when we preach the gospel, I think we err too much on the side of caution. We wait maybe too long. Relationships are for sure important. But one pastor said it like this, speaking of our fear to preach the gospel to get at the heart of the matter, he said we're like poor fishermen sometimes. Sometimes we go and people ask us, did you catch any fish today? And we say, no, I didn't catch any fish. Well, he said, well, did you hook any fish? Did you wrestle with any fish? And they'll say, no, but we influenced many fish. And I think we're not called to be influencers, right, of the gospel. We're called to preach the gospel, to get at the heart of the matter, to call people to be born again. And Jesus makes it clear up front to Nicodemus that he has it all wrong. He doesn't hide anything. He doesn't hold back. He just tells him straight up, you can't earn this way into the kingdom. You can't trust in your own merits. You must be born again. It's not reformation, not reforming the outside. It is transformation that must happen. It is complete and total new change, transformation. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must start over. You must be made new. You have to throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Just get rid of it all. And he's compelling Nicodemus to this because Nicodemus fails, and we all fail. We all fail, not when we compare each other ourselves to each other, but we fail when we compare ourselves to God. His 100% righteousness. His standard is not 51%. His standard is 100% righteousness. Many may say, well, yeah, of course, I'm not perfect. You talk to them about Christ, about the gospel, about the law. They say, I'm not perfect. I make mistakes. But you ask them, well, will you go to the kingdom of God? Will you inherit the kingdom of God? Will you be with God in heaven? And they say, yeah, I think so. I'm pretty good, right? I compared myself to others. I think I'll be okay. But that's not God's standard. God's standard, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Paul was a Jew of Jews as well, a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he himself says this in Galatians 2:16. He says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. We all fall short of the glory of God. We can't clean ourselves up by the law. And so for before God and his righteousness, his standard, Nicodemus is found guilty. He can't clean himself up. This is the doctrine of total depravity, this big word, but basically it just means that we're so corrupted by our sin that we could never clean ourselves up to make ourselves right before God. And we would never turn to God by ourselves. A simple way of illustration is, you know, as a kid, I would play in the dirt in our backyard with my brother, and sometimes we would have this great idea, like, let's add water to the dirt, right? And because, of course, dirt and water equals more fun. And so we would play in the dirt, and of course, to the delight of our parents, we would just be then covered head to toe with mud. And we would try to reform ourselves. We would try to clean ourselves. But it doesn't matter. We were totally depraved, right? We were totally corrupted. And so what we needed was to be washed down, cleaned by the hose, and then put on new clothes. And so this is the greatest need that Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He doesn't need reformation. He needs transformation. He needs to stop relying on his own works righteousness. He needs to realize that he is actually bankrupt before God. He needs to be born again. And this is the doctrine of regeneration, that God must make us a new creation. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus up front, the first thing is that the new birth is essential. It's the only way into the kingdom of God. To eternal life, he says, you must be born again. And so I think this brings Nicodemus to ask the biggest question, what Francis said, the biggest question of all life. How? How can someone be born again? What does that mean? How can this actually happen? And this is what Jesus will get at. So that brings us to our next point. The new birth is God-gifted. The new birth is God-gifted. So Nicodemus, he replies to Jesus, and he says this in John 3:4. He says, Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? This is a big question. And I think some take this at face value to mean that Nicodemus is being sarcastic. He's taking Jesus' image and he's rejecting it. But I think he's actually picking up what Jesus is laying down, right? I think he's actually smarter than that. At some level, he doesn't fully understand it, but at some level, he's understanding the picture that Jesus started with. And in a clever way, he's coming back at Jesus, pushing back. And he's saying, he's realizing that Jesus is calling him to a new radical way. But Nicodemus is essentially saying, I'm too old for this, right? I'm set in my ways. You can't teach a dog or an old dog new tricks. He's saying, I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. It's impossible. It's just as impossible as an adult man, an old man, getting into his mother's belly and being born again. And recently I was teaching my kids about God's promise to Abraham to have a son when he was 100 years old. And I was teaching my kids that this was the promise that God gave to Abraham. And one of my sons was asking me how that would be possible. I said, I don't know. I said, it would be like your grandpa having a baby at this age. And my son said, wow, that would be a miracle. And it would be a miracle. And I think that's what Nicodemus is getting at. He's saying, this is shocking. This is impossible. This is impossible. This is so impossible that if it were true, this is so radically different than what I've staked my whole life on the law, on my approval before God being on the law. He's saying, if this is true, I would have to admit that I'm totally wrong. And I think we have to remember this is the reality for every person that we preach the gospel. When we call them to the new birth, we're not just calling them to change their mind about a few things. We're not just calling them just, oh, show up on Sunday and that's good. No, we're calling them to change their Lord and Savior. We're calling them to change their whole life. We're calling them away from generations of sin, generations of self-righteousness, generations of even tradition. And not to destroy those things, not to destroy things like culture and generations of tradition, but to destroy the strongholds of idolatry and sin. We're calling them away from that and calling them to God. And this is just as a radical call as if someone were calling me or you to Islam or Buddhism, calling your children to other religions. This is a radical call. This is an impossible call. This is an insane call that Jesus is calling Nicodemus to, and this is Nicodemus recognizing that. And it's insane unless it is actually true, unless this is actually truly the way that you get into the kingdom of God, unless this is actually truly the way that you inherit eternal life. And it's impossible. It's impossible for someone to give up all of that, to turn to God, to follow him, unless God supernaturally transforms the heart. And this is what Jesus is getting at. God is the one who saves. The new birth is impossible with man, but it is possible with God. The new birth is supernaturally gifted by God. And Jesus will go on to prove this in four ways. He will prove four ways that the new birth is God-gifted. The first is just the phrase, born again. Born again in the Greek can be translated as it is, born again, or it can be translated as born from above. And so either way, it's pointing to the fact that this is God doing the work. That is the working of God alone. That even when you are born physically, you have no power, no choice. But when you are born spiritually, again, you have no power, no choice. It is all of God to save and to transform. The second point that he makes is that you must be born of water and the Spirit. In verse 3:5, Jesus answered and says, truly, truly, correcting Nicodemus again, he says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what does this mean? I think Jesus is getting at alluding to the Old Testament understanding of the Spirit coming and giving you life, cleansing and pouring out the Spirit. This theme Nicodemus should have known in many places in the Bible, from Isaiah to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to the Psalms. This idea that the Spirit would be the one to come and cleanse and pour out his salvation. It's probably most clear in the text, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, where God says, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is the new birth. He says, I will put my spirit within you. And so Nicodemus is being taught over and over again, this is God's work. The third point is that Jesus compares the Spirit to wind. In verses 8 and 9, you see that Jesus compares the Spirit to wind. You think about wind. You can feel it. You can hear it. You can see its effects, but you can't control it. You can't grasp it. You can't make wind. And so in the same way, Jesus is making this comparison to the Spirit. The Spirit you cannot make, you cannot control. The Spirit of God comes and saves whom he wants, when he wants, as he wants. It has nothing to do with our efforts, nothing to do with our worthiness. God supernaturally does a work in salvation. The new birth is gifted to us. And so it seems that Nicodemus is finally coming to terms with what Jesus is saying. Because his first response to Jesus. Nicodemus was still pointing to his own effort. I think his own pride. He was saying, how can a man be born again? How can he enter a second time? He's cleverly pushing back against Jesus with his image. But now, if you look at verse 9, what does he say? What does Nicodemus respond with? I think he's at a loss of words. He has no more clever remark, no carrying on of the image. He just simply says, how can these things be? How can these things be? I think he's just in awe, in shock of what Jesus is saying. And so Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He still dives in deeper. He's cutting more into the heart of Nicodemus to get rid of any confidence that he would have in himself, any confidence that he would have in the law. And Jesus, in contrast to that, is pushing his own authority. Jesus first, he rebukes Nicodemus. And he says in John 3:10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I think Jesus is pushing on him. You're supposed to be an expert of the law. You're supposed to understand this. It's all there in the Old Testament. You're the teacher of Israel. But you don't see that the Old Testament has been pointing to the Messiah and salvation in Christ alone the whole time. The second way that Jesus further corrects him and shows him his authority is he speaks to Nicodemus in the plural. Right? If you remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus with his prideful plurality. He says, this is what we know. This is what we assess of you. This is what we judge of you, Jesus. And now Jesus speaks in his own divine Trinitarian authority to Nicodemus. He says, we speak of what we know. We actually know. He says, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And finally, Jesus puts the nail in the coffin of his authority. He asserts it all the more. He says in John 3:12 to 13, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And so what is Jesus saying here? I think he's saying here that no man has gone up into heaven. No man has searched around. No man has talked to God in heaven and understood the mind of God and come back down to tell us who God is or what the truth is. But one man came down from heaven. One man came down. This man, the Son of Man, Jesus came down from heaven. He knows all things. It's like Jesus is looking at Nicodemus and he's saying, oh, you studied for 40 to 50 years. You know, that's nice. It's a little time. You know, you memorized the Torah maybe, that little book. No, but Jesus is saying, I am God. I came from heaven. I am the very authority and wisdom and truth of all the world. I am God in the flesh, the very word and revelation of God the Father. He is saying whatever he says, whatever he preaches is the very definition of truth. And so Nicodemus, he should know this. He should be recognizing this. But like the other religious leaders at the time, he rejected it. He didn't put his trust in Jesus. And this is instructive for us as we preach the gospel, as we follow God. We stand on the authority of Jesus, the word of God. Maybe some people might bring their theories, their own theories of all religions, don't they lead to the same God? Or maybe they speak on their own authority. They say, I could never believe in a God if he said this, or if he was like this, if he did this. And those are theories for sure. I think those are good things to talk about, to discuss earnestly. But at the end of the day, I usually ask people, but what authority do you stand on? Where does that thought come from? And ultimately, I think they must admit, it's just their own theory. It's themselves. Maybe they have the collective imagination of multiple men, but even if the whole world were against God, we must go with God. And as Christians, I think we must ask, not what is possible, not what does man think, but what has God said? What does God say? What has Jesus said? And that's what we're going to stick with. We're going to stick with the very word of God. And so we have confidence. We should have confidence because we stand on the authority of Jesus. And so Nicodemus at this point, this is the end of the conversation they're having, at least from Nicodemus' side. We don't hear him talk again. And I think this is because he's silenced. He's silenced at the proof of Jesus. He's silenced at the authority of Jesus. Jesus has brought Nicodemus down. He's humbled him so that he hopefully can look up and see the truth. Look up and see the gospel. And we see that no man can come to Jesus without first bowing his knee in humility. Humility must come before grace. But Jesus, by God's grace, doesn't leave him there. He doesn't leave him dejected and defeated. He brings him a wonderful, beautiful truth. And this is the climax of everything that Jesus has been talking about. This is what he's been building up to in these three answers he's been giving and correcting Nicodemus with. He finally answers the deepest question of man: how can one be born again? And this is the central message of our text. John 3, 14 to 16, Jesus gets at the heart of the gospel, the new birth. He's showing that this radical new birth that God can only give is accomplished by the atoning, substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus ends his dialogue with Nicodemus, proving this last proof. He gives him this story of Moses. In John 3, 14 to 15, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so Jesus uses this analogy. If you're not familiar with this analogy in the Old Testament, we don't have all the time to go back and read it all, but you can read it later in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. This was a time where Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and they had sinned against God, they had rebelled against God. And again, they sin against God, they're impatient, they complain against God, they grumble against God, they're not trusting God. And so God judges them. He sends fiery serpents that bite and kill the people. But God doesn't leave them there. He graciously provides salvation. God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and hold it up so that whoever looks on the serpent would live and be saved from death. And so Jesus takes this story and he makes a comparison between Moses, the hero of the Old Testament, a law abider, the law giver of the Old Testament. He makes this comparison between a physical salvation at that point with the spiritual salvation of Jesus Christ. And he's making this point because in John's day, the Jews were doing the same thing. They were rebelling against God. They were rejecting God. They were worthy of his judgment. But God is providing a way of salvation by lifting up Jesus. And this is the culmination of all the Old Testament, which is what Jesus is showing Nicodemus. This is the salvation that they've been waiting for. And God is providing the way of salvation by lifting up Jesus on the cross so that it says, whoever looks and believes on Jesus will be saved, will have eternal life. And so we see that we're not saved by the obedience to the law and Moses, but we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ freely. This echoes the introduction of John 1:17, where John says, "For law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And one commentator said about this comparison, he says, "Jesus was being lifted up, but as in the case of the wilderness of Israel, it is ultimately not about a person's faith, but rather it is about God in whom the faith is placed. That is the source of salvation. God is the source of salvation, sending his son Jesus to die on the cross." And this actually ends the narrative dialogue from 3:1 to 15. And I would argue it starts a commentary. 3:16 to 21, even if you have a red letter Bible, it might be in red. But I think there's good reason to think that this is actually John's commentary on the previous text. And in this commentary, we don't have all the time to go into those reasons, but if you have questions, we can talk about it after. But in that commentary, John immediately starts and doubles down on this commentary. And he makes the point explicit. In John 3:16, he says, this wonderful text, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And the first note we see is that this salvation is given and motivated by the love of God. Because when you get to the very heart of God, we may think of his justice, his wrath. He's a holy, holy, holy God. But when you get to the very heart of hearts of God, he is a God of love. And there was nothing in us that was lovely. Nothing in us that was lovely. Nothing in us that approves us before God. Nothing in us that earns salvation. But what does God do? We rebel against him. We deserve judgment. But God, what does he do? He provides the way of salvation. Not because he owes us, not because of duty, not because he's dragging his feet to do this, but he joyfully and simply and lovingly does this out of his heart of love. And so Jesus is freely given, not earned, not taken. not earned by keeping the law as Nicodemus thought. No, but it was gifted. Jesus is gifted. And it is the greatest gift you can ever give. God gave his one and only son. And so one word for us as a church, I think if you are in Christ, we must not forget this. We must not forget that we are loved. We must not slip back into this Pharisaical mindset, this Nicodemus mindset, that we approve ourselves before God because of the law. Nicodemus had it all wrong. He thought that you do good works to inherit God's love, inherit God's eternal salvation and kingdom. But Jesus sets him right. He flips it around. He says, no, you must be loved by God. You must understand and believe upon the love of God in Christ, and that leads to good works. You can't earn your way to the love of God. You have it. And so God's declaration upon you, even though you've sinned in the past, in the present, in the future, his declaration upon you is not do more. It's not be better. It's not obey the law more. His declaration upon you in Christ is loved and forgiven forever. And there's so much more here to be said. But the main point of verses 14 to 16 is that Jesus is showing Nicodemus, and John is showing all of us, that this is the way to the kingdom. This is the way to eternal life, the gift of the Son. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The old hymn, Rock of Ages, it rightly says this. In one of its lines, it says, nothing in my hands I bring, just simply to the cross I cling. We must trust in Christ alone. And this is what Nicodemus was missing. This is what you are missing. If you think you can get to heaven, get to the kingdom of God, eternal life, based on your religion, based on your cleaning up your life, based on anything else but the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is showing Nicodemus, instead of looking to yourself, your self-righteousness, you must look to the righteousness and salvation provided in the atoning and substitutionary death of Jesus, because he has paid it all. Charles Spurgeon is a popular pastor of the past, preacher, and his testimony, I think, illustrates this well. He tells of how he was saved by a simple message, by a simple man, preaching Isaiah 45:22. In the New King James Version, it said, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me and be saved. Spurgeon, he was in a snowstorm. He was trying to go to a church. But he was actually prevented from going to the church he wanted to because the snowstorm. So he entered another church, and he said there was a simple man filling the pulpit. It appeared that the actual pastor couldn't make it there because of the snowstorm. And so he thinks the man was a shoemaker or a tailor. And he said this simple man preached simply of this text, look unto me and be saved. He said, the man said, it ain't your lifting of your foot or your finger. He said, it's just look. Some say we must wait for the Spirit's working. He said, you have no business with that now. Just look. Look to Christ. He said, a man needn't go to college to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. He says, anyone can look. Even a child can look. So this is a call for us today. Anyone can look and believe in Jesus. He continued, speaking of Jesus, he said, Jesus would have said something like this, look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Oh, poor sinner, he says, look unto me, look unto me. And by God's grace, Spurgeon was saved that morning. He opened his eyes. God opened his eyes from darkness to light. He says, there and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. He said, I could have risen that instant and sung with all the people of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone. And so if you have not been born again, that's the same call to you. You just simply must look to Christ. Look to Christ, and you can be saved. Jesus alone has accomplished and gifted the salvation that we look for. We must simply look to him and believe. This brings us to our last point, that the new birth demands a response. The new birth demands a response. Jesus finished pointing Nicodemus to the true way, the eternal kingdom, from verse 1 to 15. And in his commentary, he moves on. He doubles down on the point, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And then he calls for a response. He calls for a response that you must believe on Christ. And we hold both of these truths together, that one, God accomplishes all salvation all by himself. He calls sinners, he saves them, he chooses them. But we also hold this intention that God invites every man. He calls every man to respond, to look and to believe and to receive Christ. When Pastor D.L. Moody, he said this of this apparent tension, how is it that God saves alone and yet we're called to respond? How is it both? He said, from the outside of heaven, the gate of heaven, you look, and it says on the top, whoever will may come. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is invited. And when you enter into the gate, you look back, and written above it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. And so both are true. We hold both as realities. And so John, he moves on and he invites. He makes this real invitation that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. They must respond. This is not just something we wait around for God to do. We must respond to what Christ has done, to what God has done in sending his son. And we as Christians must call, boldly call all men to respond, to repent and believe in Christ. And we just saw God's great love given to us in Jesus Christ, and now we see his judgment. And I think for some of us that can be hard, to hold those two things, another tension, to hold God's love and God's judgment. But I would say his justice, his judgment, is really just an extension of his love. It's a necessary response of his love. You see, we see this here in our lives too. If you love goodness, you hate wickedness. If you love life, you hate murder. And if you love justice, you must judge rightly. And this is what God does. God is not some evil God just flippantly throwing people into hell. No, God's heart is to save. This is the very heart of these passages. John 3:17 says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. His very heart is to save. God's heart is for salvation in love through his son. But we see the problem is not with God, but the problem is with man. Ezekiel 33 also shows us his heart. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back, he calls them. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? So John says that men stand condemned, not because of God, not because God will not do something, but because of man's rejection and disbelief. The blame of judgment is laid with man and not with God. In John 3:18, John says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So John drives this further into their motives. He says, not only do they reject God, but they do so because in verse 19 to 20, they would rather live in darkness. And not only would they rather live in darkness, but they love the darkness and their evil works. And so as C.S. Lewis said succinctly, I think helpfully, he said, hell is locked from the inside. They're not innocent people. People there are there because they've rejected willingly God. And there is this great danger of rejecting Jesus, putting our hope in our own self-righteousness, thinking we know better, thinking we can judge God like Nicodemus did. And this is a great danger because we will all stand before God in judgment. As John is saying, there's this dividing question that will divide all people from heaven and hell. And this dividing question, this dividing thing that will separate us is, who did you believe in? Did you believe in yourself? Did you believe in yourself or did you believe in his son? And many, I think, will be corrected on that day. Like Jesus corrects Nicodemus, I think many will come to Jesus and say, we knew about you. We knew about your teaching. We even went to church sometimes. We even were moral. We were good. We were better than others even. We did good things. But I think God will say something like this. I think he will say, and even these verses say to us, but I gave you my son. But I gave you my son, my only son. He lived a perfect life. He died to pay for your sins on the cross, and he was resurrected. If you could have paid me back by your works, if you could have paid me back by your righteousness, then I wouldn't have had to send my son. I gave you my son and you rejected him. I held nothing back from my love for you, but you have put yourself, your hope in yourself, in other things. I invited you simply to believe and be forgiven. I gave you my son. And so sadly, and in a terrifying way, I think the conclusion would be that God could not accept your offerings because he can only accept the blood of Jesus Christ. And as a side note, I think because this is a heavy topic and this is a serious topic, I don't take God's judgment lightly. I don't think God does either. I think that's a big part of the reason. That is a huge part of the reason why God actually took care of judgment. But judgment is hard to think about, especially when you consider the reality of what that means for those who don't believe. I think even personally, I was met with this after becoming a Christian. I think it was about a year after one of my friends who was not a Christian, who I used to play with and spend time with, he passed away. He was my age, and you come face to face with reality. Is this really true? Is this the reality, the true reality for those that don't know him? On top of that, there are many things that can cause us to tempt us to doubt God's love. There are trials, there are hardships, there is the loss of health, the loss of loved ones, there are difficult times. But I think, again, the greatest sorrow on earth for a Christian is to sit across the one you love, your friend, your family, and to know that they reject Christ. They will not believe in Christ. They will not enter into the love of his son. And you know that they will face God in judgment. And you pray for them, and you pray for them. And you pray for God to move, but you see that they will only harden their heart. They will continue to trust in their own self-righteousness. I think this is the darkest of sorrows in a Christian. And I think this verse gives us hope. There's other hopes that we'll see, but one of the greatest hopes is that in those darkest of times, we know the love of God. That God sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save. And he did it in love. And we might not know many things. Ooh, we might not know why God doesn't do things the way we think it might be, should be. We might ask, why now? Why this way? Why is this happening? But in all those things, and especially in those dark times, we know one thing. We have one sure and steady anchor in all of the storms of life. We know God's heart. Spurgeon said this, when you cannot trace his hand, you must trust his heart. Someone summarized his message and said this, when you cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And by God's grace, we know his heart. We know his heart in the giving of his son, that God has not held back anything but his love for us. Nothing of his love for us. He's given up everything in his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus entered into our sin and our sorrow, and he actually took care of it. He took care of the very greatest need that we have before God, to be forgiven of our sins. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so we can take heart and we can trust in the heart of God. And more than that, we can take heart because God's heart, again, is not judgment. The judgment is there for sure, but God's heart, the heart of this text, is that God in love sent his son to be a savior. And John himself ends on this positive note, a note of hope, a note of light. He says that those who do what is true come to the light, that their works may be seen by all and carried out by God. John ends with light. He makes this thematic framing in this text, 1-21, because in the beginning, we see that Nicodemus, he came in the night. This man came in the night in the darkness. But at the end of the text, we see that John is saying that anyone who comes to Jesus can walk in the light. And so what is the key? What happens? How does that change happen from darkness to light? It is the key of this text. It is the center of this text, the new birth. It is transformation that happens as we are born again in Christ. And lastly, I think this is an encouraging text because the story of Nicodemus himself and what appears to have happened with Nicodemus, it shows us the hope of transformation, shows us the hope of the new birth. Because again, Nicodemus was a hardened man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews. He came, and we see the first time he comes to Jesus in John 3, coming in the night, he meets the light of the world, Jesus. The second time we see him, it's John 7, 50 to 52. And we see that Nicodemus actually speaks up for Jesus. There's a council of Jews. There's a gathering of religious leaders who are railing against Jesus, who are calling for a mock trial. But Jesus is spoken up for by Nicodemus. Nicodemus speaks up and says he should have a fair trial according to the law. And Nicodemus is ridiculed for it. So something, it appears, may be happening. And the last time we see Nicodemus is in John 19, 39 to 42. This is some 2 to 3 years later. Maybe this is helpful for us to be patient in our evangelism. Because in John 19, we see that Nicodemus, what does he come? What is he doing? He comes to take Jesus' body, to prepare his body for burial. And he brings 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe to prepare the body of what I believe it seems like is his Savior. And so Nicodemus comes in the light of day, even if it costs him everything. Nicodemus, who came in the night, spiritually in the dark, but his encounter with Jesus, the light of the world, seems to have changed everything so that he steps out into the light at the end of his life, so that his works may be seen by all and carried out in God. And so for us, I think as Christians, we must continue to believe and hold fast to the love of God in the face of Jesus, that we have been graciously given the new birth. And we also must go out with zeal, with hope in the Lord, that as we bring people face to face with Jesus, the light of the world, they also can be born again. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that in all of your wisdom, in all of your goodness, Lord, you determined to send your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins. Your only Son, your one and only Son, your true Son. And we not only didn't deserve it, we were rebels, we were enemies against you. So we praise you, God. We pray, Lord, that we would walk away meditating on your love for us in Christ. And we pray, Father, for any here who don't know you, who haven't been born again, who have been putting their trust in themselves, in their heart, in their own self-righteousness. On the outside, they look good. Or maybe even like the Samaritan woman in the next chapter in John 4, who just had nothing together, who everything was falling apart. We see the answer is the same, that you call every man, every woman, every child to be born again, to enter the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, that you would do that in those hearts who do not know you, and you would show them your grace. We thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name.